Check, check. Check, check.
All righty, let's get started. Well, why don't we begin with prayer? Our gracious God, you are good, you are true, you are just, you are holy, and it is our privilege and our delight to hear about you in your scriptures, to be drawn to your truth, and we pray to walk in accord with it. May you open up your word to us this morning in our time of study. May our discussion be helpful, encouraging, and may it be kind and gracious. And may we know you better for our time together, and may we follow after you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're looking at Galatians still, and so if you would open up to Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 15 verses, and then we'll jump right in. Galatians 5, 1 to 15. Alrighty. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. All right, so we've been studying the book of Galatians this winter, spring, whatever we're in, for Sunday school. Now, who wrote Galatians? Brother Paul, Apostle Paul, good. To whom was it written? Churches in Galatia, who were Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles, good. And what is the situation? What is the context being addressed? It's okay, we're only 10 weeks in. Huh? Okay, the Judaizers, right? And what were the Judaizers teaching? That's right. You had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, right? Good. And that works were necessary to be saved. They had to obey the law of Moses. Now, all of this, Paul says, is contrary to the gospel that he preached when he was in Galatia. And he's marshaled out a number of arguments against this understanding of salvation. What are some of the arguments that he has marshaled out so far? Okay, how he talked about Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, right? He says it's, the message you're hearing is inconsistent with how our father Abraham received salvation. What else has he said? Right, that a covenant can't come 4 centuries later and add to the conditions, right? And so if God promised salvation by grace through faith to Abraham, he can't change the terms in the time of Moses 4.5 centuries later, right? Good. So that's inconsistent with the nature of how covenants work. They're contracts. You don't change them once they've been ratified, right? Good. What else? What else has he said? Says it's inconsistent with how they receive the Holy Spirit. You guys remember that? Having begun by faith, are you now being made perfect through works of the law, right? He says this is inconsistent with the Jerusalem Council. This teaching was present in Jerusalem. All the apostles got together, and everybody agreed that this is not what the Bible says. And James got up and talked about what Gentiles need to do, and what did he do? What did he quote? Leviticus. Good, right? Excellent. So Paul has been marshaling out all of these arguments, and then he talks about this was never the point of the law. The law's purpose was never to give life, to give salvation. What was the purpose of the law? The given at Mount Sinai through Moses, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. What was the purpose of that? To lead them to Christ. And he uses that analogy, right? Like a child. A child might one day be the master of the manor, but when they're a child, they're put under the custody of tutors who are sometimes slaves, right? And then he says, okay, so basically, what would it be like if as a grown adult, that child resubmitted to those tutors? You'd be giving up freedom for slavery, right? And he says, that's what you're doing if you go back under the law. The law was there for a temporary purpose, showing you your need for grace. And if you go back under it, you're giving up freedom for slavery, right? So these are the arguments he's marshaled out. Now he's going to bring his theological argument to a conclusion. He's been trying to prove the nature of the gospel is that we are saved, that you go from being God's enemy to being God's friend, from going from spiritual death to spiritual life, by trusting the message of salvation, not by obtaining it through the works you do. That's a theological point, and he's going to bring that argument to a conclusion today in our passage. And then there's more. The book's not done. He's going to talk about the importance of obedience and where it fits into the Christian life. But before he does, he wants to put a very fine point on the consequences of confusing the gospel. And that's what we want to look at today. And so my hope is really to just drive home from these 15 verses this point. When it comes to your standing with God, when it comes to how you are right with God, when it comes to your eternal destiny, it is either all of grace or it is all of works. There is no middle ground, okay? When it comes to your standing with God, when it comes to eternity, it is either all of grace or all of works, and there is no middle ground. That's what he wants to drive home today. So that's what we're going to look at. He says in verse 1, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then in verse 2, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Okay, so what is he saying here? Charlie? Okay, I think that's the implication, but he's saying it. What he's really saying is very simple. If you submit to circumcision, verse 2, you are submitting to what, verse 1? No? Slavery. Right? Sometimes we try to outthink, Does that concern anyone? That Paul is saying, if you are circumcised, you are enslaved? Was circumcision attached to the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic originally? Abrahamic, which he's been saying is freedom. And the Mosaic is slavery. So, well, there's a problem there. Moses didn't give us circumcision. Abraham did, right? Jesus points that out in John 5. Yeah, Barb?
I think he's saying that you trust circumcision.
So Barbara's saying it's how you understand circumcision that's key and important, right? Yeah? So he doesn't have a problem with circumcision per se, Acts 16, but only when it's done in a certain way, Acts 15, right? So in other words, because if you just read this without the context, you think, wait a second. If circumcision equals slavery and God gave circumcision, is God the one enslaving? This could be, I got to move these. I keep kicking them. What's going on there, right? Is that what circumcision is? Is God a God of slavery? And to say that raises some questions, and we want to wrestle with those. So how, and this is what Barbara was getting at, how does circumcision represent a type of slavery? That's where we need to put all the pieces together that we've been seeing over the last couple months. How does circumcision represent a kind of slavery? Has Paul said that the law was given in order to enslave Israel? Is that what he said? Is the law just like Egypt? Is the law, are the Ten Commandments essentially spiritual Egypt? Is that what? No, right? So what was the analogy he used of the law? It's a tutor, right? In a sense, you lose your freedoms, you're put under the control and the mastery of another, but it's in a very controlled environment, right? So the Galatians would understand, right, that Paul's talking about a parent who says, you know, this tutor lives in our house, we're entrusting your instruction and your care and all that stuff to this tutor. They're not saying, you know what, we're going to send you down to our sworn enemies for your childhood, and we'll see if we get you back at the end. That's not, I mean, the parents didn't send their kids to Egypt. So there's a practical slavery, not an actual slavery, right? Because there's a feeling of removal of freedoms. When they have limited freedom, they're in error, they aren't slaves, they just are treated, in a sense, no different than slaves, right? That's how he's described life under the law. Not actual slavery, but kind of a practical slavery, a feeling of it, right? That this was a very controlled environment. And it was temporary. And more importantly, there was a purpose to it, to teach them their need for Jesus. It had a very specific outcome in mind. The purpose of Egypt enslaving Israel was not for their benefit. It was to control them. They didn't mind if they died. There was more, right? And the way the law taught this to Israel was by rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience so they'd understand what it would be like to be under that. Because what's going to happen? If they're under a system where they get rewarded for obedience and punished for disobedience, what's going to happen more often than not? Punishment, right? They're going to realize very quickly what? Do they measure up to the law? No. And if they realize that they don't measure up to the law, and then God says, okay, what if that was your salvation on the line? What are they going to say? Everybody turn around and say, happy birthday, G.
Happy birthday.
their salvation was on the line and they had to obtain that through works, they would be under punishment eternally. And so what does the law teach them? Run for grace. Run to grace. It has a purpose in mind, their own good, right? Now, here's the thing. If that grown person goes back, like we said, and resubmits to that tutor, what has that grown person given up? Practical freedom or actual freedom? That's a completely different context. They're saying they prefer to be a slave than to be free. And that's a very different reality than what their parents intended. That's a very different reality. Paul is saying that if his readers choose circumcision as an act of law-keeping, this is what Barb pointed out, if they choose circumcision in order to fulfill the law, in order to keep the law for their salvation, then they are choosing slavery not just in this kind of training sense, but in an actual sense. They've actually learned the complete opposite lesson that they were supposed to learn, that they think that they can actually stand before God on the basis of their works. And he says, that is very, very, very dangerous. They're placing themselves under the law, which was not meant to be permanent and was never intended to give life. Remember Galatians 3:21? If a law was given that can give life, then righteousness would be by the law. Right? But God gave it because of sin to shut us up. So choosing circumcision is going back to childhood, back to slavery. But what was the example we used last week of really the epitome of slavery in Israel's history? What it was like going back to, right? Egypt. Now he fills this in verses 3 through 5. He says, every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, how did he get here? How does he get from what he said in verses 1 and 2 to here? How does he make the jump from a simple act of circumcision to keeping the whole law? How does he get... If you accept circumcision, you have to be perfect. Like, there's a couple steps involved there, okay? Okay, well, what if they say, why can't it be law and grace? Why can't it be my obedience and God's grace? Why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't God take my honest obedience and finish it with his grace? Or why can't he, by his grace, enable me to keep the law enough to earn heaven? Why does it have to be one or the other? Okay, but what if they say, well, obviously if it was works alone, then Christ didn't need to die, but why can't my works help him? I mean, obviously, if he didn't die, I'd be on my own, and I can't do it all, but why can't I do part of it? Okay, because that would bring glory to me, and we know that's contrary to God's ways, okay? Because my righteousness, okay. Okay. Our righteousness is like filthy rags.
How much of our works is enough?
How much is enough? There's the great question. Good, Charlie?
Well, I mean, one issue is the double debt that we owe. We don't just owe active obedience, but our passive obedience.
Okay.
As well.
But they might say, well, he took care of the passive, he took care of the sacrifice. And part of the active, we're gonna just contribute to some of it. Yes. Think about the analogy running all of this. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Anybody who has read the Bible knows what that means. Who wanted to submit again to a yoke of slavery? Huh? Israel, when?
When they got hungry.
Yeah, when they got hungry in the wilderness. So you want to go back to Egypt, right? If only we could be back in Egypt with the leeks and the onions and things like that. Good. This is the image that submitting again to a yoke of slavery is meant to conjure, right? Egypt was the house of slavery that Israel was in. The promised land was the place of inheritance and freedom. Was it possible for the Jews to be both in Egypt and in the promised land at the same time? No. Was it one or the other? Yeah, you would have had to have really, really long legs, right, to be in both. It was one. But that's the point. Is it's inheritance or it's slavery? It's never both. This is a beautiful, visible, geographical picture of this for them. Pick up your scriptures and read. Was it possible to be in the land of inheritance and in the land of slavery at the same time? No. And he's saying it is no more possible to be under grace and under works at the same time.
It's either vintage or not.
Yes. Well, I'm not sure they would have made the case that it meant you had to keep the whole law. They probably would have said, circumcision invites you into a relationship where it's grace and works together. And Paul is saying, I don't think you've read the law very closely if you believe that. Right, which is probably a context of what they were hearing in Colossae versus what they were hearing in Galatia.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, be circumcised, right? The question is, did Joshua do that in order to be saved? Right, so Paul's not saying circumcision is bad. What he's saying is this use of, you got to remember, Paul is the one who had Timothy circumcised right after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 16. It's not circumcision per se that Paul is critiquing. In fact, Romans 4, wait a second. Was Abraham saved before or after he was circumcised? Before. He received it as the sign of the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Paul gets that. What he's saying is, if you think that you're doing it in order to fulfill the law of Moses to be acceptable through this act, now we're in a completely different ballgame.
Yeah, they had already crossed, they were already saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So Joshua had no confusion. Joshua had no sense of, and this will save you, brothers, right? Far from it. Right. That's what Paul's pointing out, is it's not circumcision that's a problem. It's this understanding of it. You have turned a gift of God into the works of man. And that's bad. Right? Yeah. So he would never critique. Right? Well, it was an act of faith. Right? Yes, obedience in a sense, but not law-keeping obedience. Right? A response of, yeah, absolutely. So he's basically saying this, okay, if coming under the law is, the picture is Egypt, right? Then that's what it's like. You know, God sent Israel into Egypt, and God told Abraham, you know, your children will go down for 4 centuries, and then they'll come back because the guilt of the Amorites or whatever is not yet complete. Remember that? He said it was going to be temporary. If you want to go back now, you've gone beyond God's plan for it. And you can either be in the land of inheritance or you can be in the land of slavery. One of the two. You can be, and this is Paul's example. That's a geographical picture of this reality. You can be under works or you can be under grace. It's one or the other. It's grace trusting Jesus or it's law trusting yourself.
Verse 4
really
points
that out. There you go. Right. Right. Jesus does not share credit with anyone. If you want to contribute to your salvation, you're on your own. You are severed from Christ. Verse 4. He is of no advantage to you. Verse 2. That's what it means. God has no mixed covenants. No combinations of grace and works. Our efforts and Jesus' efforts together. There's law or there is gospel. There is no gospel, right? It's one or the other.
Just think how many Christian movements or denominations fall into
this. Right, that's the point. Do we see any groups fall into combining and saying that your standing with God is ultimately dependent upon your obedience to his commandments? Okay, what are some examples? Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, what else? Okay, some Pentecostal. Okay.
Not the whole, but generally you've got the sanctification, the steps towards.
Maybe more derivatively. I'd have to, okay. Federal vision, absolutely. Yeah, Steve Schlissel. The great heir of the Reformation was sola fide, right? That's a problem, okay? Closely related to the federal vision, what else? New perspective on Paul. Eastern Orthodoxy would fall into the same with Rome on that. These are movements that are combining works and grace. None of them would ever say it is works alone. None of them would ever say it is works alone. They would say it's both, right? Huh? What?
So, God, we are married to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he's given us a earthly institution.
Yes.
It's kind of a symbol of as close as we can get to what it means to be married to Christ.
Oh, you mean in marriage? Okay. Sure. This is good. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So Ken's question is, okay, here's the problem, right? God has given us marriage. We didn't have marriage first, and God says, oh yeah, my relationship's kind of like you. Right? God gave us marriage to learn about our relationship with him, okay? And he's never met any human marriage that doesn't say, look, it takes work on both sides, right? Not just one, right? Good.
It's not a work.
Yes. Thank you. This is perfect. So here's the question. How do you resolve that? And the answer is, and this is what I do in premarital counseling, okay? This is what we talk about. The typical way we understand marriage, or the poles of understanding marriage today, are the traditionalist versus the modernist, right? So the traditionalist says the husband has his roles, the wife has his her roles, and the way you make marriage work is each one does their roles correctly. The modernist, right, says, no, it's more egalitarian. We come in and we decide what our roles are, and the secret to a good marriage is that we each keep up our end of the bargain, right? I would argue that those really are just the same reality. That's a legalistic view of marriage. What you think makes a good marriage is works, okay? I would argue that the Bible says the two poles of marriage are a marriage of works and a marriage of grace. And God has had three marriages in the Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden, which was under works or grace? Works, and ended in divorce. He sent them out of their house, which was an ancient sign of divorce. If a husband wanted to divorce his wife, he would write her a certificate of divorce and put her outside the house. So when they are put outside the garden, that's an act of divorce. Then he marries Israel, who turns into two, Judah and Israel. Marriage of works or grace?
Works.
And it ends in? Divorce. Jeremiah 3, Isaiah 51. It's a certificate of divorce. Okay? Then he marries the church. Marriage of grace or marriage of works? Grace. And does it ever end? No, so the Bible's lesson is, if you are married under a works contract and you have at least one sinner, it will end in divorce. The only way is if it solely depends upon the one who is not a sinner. That's the only, if God can't make a marriage work, dependent upon the other. So that's where we go in marriage, is that this isn't actually, the secret to a good marriage is actually grace, not works. So it's a great question, but that's actually the lesson of the Bible. So in the really interesting part is, Deuteronomy 24 says that if a man divorces his wife for adultery, he's not free to remarry her. Jeremiah begins with, I'm divorcing you for infidelity. And then by the end, God says, I'm going to marry you. And you're like, wait a second, the law says you can't marry the same woman you divorced for infidelity. And what's Jeremiah's answer? Behold, the Lord is doing something new, O virgin Israel. He remarries her by making a new creation, wiping her sins away so that he can re-enter into a marriage that will never end. It's beautiful, just gorgeous. The gospel's good, because that's in Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant, not like the old one. Yeah, so good. Sorry, Charlie. Yeah, sure. Say that again. So which relationship?
Well, talking about marriage.
Right.
And then how he said that, work.
Right. No, it does take work. But what that's doing is working backwards, right, from the human institution to the divine, rather than from the divine to the human. And the way the scripture works that is, it says, no, God has failed marriages that were based upon work and a successful marriage based upon grace, and then we work from the divine to us and say, actually, that's teaching us, even though we're sinners, really what needs to be at the heart of our marriages is grace, not law. Not beating each other up with, here's your responsibility, and if you fail, we're done. It's no. You're going to fail, I'm going to fail. And if we don't know how to relate to each other the way Christ has related to us, we are without hope. And so it's working from the divine to the human.
I didn't mean yeah. Based on
well, right. Right. Yeah.
There's an effort that, and I guess I see the reformers sometimes, this is just my opinion, that they were so intent on getting away from that works gospel that I think some people have gone, anything that hints at work is work, it's not really.
Well, but remember, that's what Paul's doing right here. He has no problem going on and saying, look, in fact, our passage is going to end there, right? What do we use our freedom for? Sacrifice, service, love. What he's saying is, the second you bring one iota of that into your standing with God, into your salvation, what you're saying is, I want to have dual citizenship in Israel and Egypt. And God says, no, you pick. It's either Israel or Egypt, but I don't have dual citizenship. That's what he's guarding. That's what he's protecting. If you accept it, he says, then Christ is of no benefit, you've been severed. He's trying to use that very demarcating language to say, this is what you have to guard. It's not that works are bad. It's just that you think if they are part of your salvation, part of your standing with God, then you're on your own.
Right.
Yes, he knows this. Like, all my righteousness, right? It's scubala. Look it up.
Mm-hmm. Nothing else can change.
Right.
The confusion comes in where Scripture does ask us to do things.
Yes.
And he says, that's not where I was. In Ephesians 2, for by grace we are saved through faith, not of your. But then it goes on to say, but God has given us these works that we should walk.
Right. Right.
But faith working
through
love. Yeah.
So that's
what
right. And a little bit at the end of today and the next few weeks, we're going to talk about Paul is not opposed to obedience. Quite the opposite, right? There's no confusion. Like, there's no, oh, no, come on, brothers, let's go party. You know, that's not it. What he wants to do is just say, that's the fruit of belonging to Jesus, not what makes you belong to Jesus. And that's a huge difference. And we get this, right? We get the difference between something being done for the right reason, something being done for the wrong reason. You might do, you know, your child might do something, the right thing, but if they do it for the wrong reason, it's heartbreaking, right? And so on. Now, what's really interesting is, verse 1, he says, do not submit, what? Again. So how will the Gentiles who become circumcised submit again to a yoke of slavery? We can understand how the Jews who might return to the law might do it, because they were actually under it. But these are Gentiles. They were never under the law. How are they? They're being tempted to submit to the law for the first time. Why does Paul now say, do not submit again? Okay. Yeah. It's a very cryptic and short answer. But I think what Mr. Protzman is saying is all mankind descending from Adam was born under that kind of arrangement. This is what Romans 1 through 3 is about. You guys remember Romans 1 through 3? Somebody who kind of looks like me maybe preached through that a couple years ago. Paul says that just because the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses does not mean that they do not have a law. Right? You remember that? It's written on their hearts, right? And then he says, in fact, God will judge all mankind according to what they have done, unless they come to be Jesus and are judged apart from the works of the law. Right? Paul says, look, Gentiles, Jews, you had the law of Moses. Gentiles, you had the law written on your heart. If you want to stand in that, go ahead and see how you hold up. But you got to be perfect. But there's a righteousness of God revealed apart from the law, separately. Right? Romans 3, 21 and 22. Paul is drawing in verse 1, a connection between the law of Moses and the law God gave to Adam in the garden, the covenant of works. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, what matters is not works, but faith. He says, you've been running well. You've come to faith. If you submit to the law of Moses, you're essentially returning to the slavery you were born in, and out of which you came when you came to faith. Why would you do that? This is the line he's trying to draw. You can live in Israel or you can live in Egypt. You can live under grace or you can live under the law. You can be free or you can be a slave. But you can't be both. Any measure, any degree. That's the line he wants to draw. And we need to hear that. In the remaining section, verses 8 through 15, we could sum up what he says here with three C's, right? So there's There's confidence. Look how he addresses his hearers. I mean, your temptation as you're reading through Galatians is to think he's mad, he's despairing, he's giving up, right? But that's not the case. Look at verse 8. He believes that God has called them. And therefore, verse 10, he has confidence that they will hear the truth and they will submit to it. Because Jesus told us, his sheep hear his voice. He knows that he's speaking with the voice of Jesus and his sheep will hear it. Stern warnings then that he's giving them are not inconsistent with love and confidence. He warns them very clearly of the danger of following false teaching, but his confidence is in the Spirit of God who is at work within them, and that they will hear the truth and reject the lies. He sees their previous reception of the gospel as evidence of God's grace at work within them, and that gives them confidence that they will humble themselves and return. You notice, look at verse 10. He's confident in them. Where's his confidence? In the Lord, right? He has very strong words of condemnation, though. Confidence for his hearers, condemnation. Another C for the troubler. And of course, we expect that. What did he warn in chapter 1? If anyone preaches a gospel contrary, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. This troubler is preaching a false gospel, leading souls to peril. This is serious. And so Paul doesn't mince words. Verse 8, this is not from God, verse 8. He's not speaking with the voice of the one who called you. And he uses Jesus' analogy of leaven. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They're leaven, they spread, they grow. There's a danger in letting false teaching continue. It must be removed before it grows. Cut it out before it spreads. Now, I know sometimes that language makes us uncomfortable. We think it's unloving, you know. Verse 12 probably makes some people uncomfortable. But what is unloving is leaving soul-damaging teaching unchecked within the body of Christ. What parent would let a dangerous person live in their house because they don't want to be unloving? Right? No, love your children and protect them from the danger. Rooting out false teaching is the most loving thing you can do for your congregation. And here's the thing. It's actually the most loving thing you can do for the false teachers. Why? Because maybe they'll hear and repent. So maybe they'll hear and repent. And so that's why he doesn't mince words. Verse 12. If they love the knife so much, why stop? Okay, Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. But he's basically saying, let them be removed. Let them be cut off. It's a very graphic image. And as evidence of their complicity, he reminds his readers about the law. The law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. These people have been lying about him. They've been leading people astray. Have they been loving their neighbors? No, he says, they claim to love the law, but they're not doing the one thing the law can be summed up as, love your neighbor as yourself. And instead, he turns to them and says, that's your calling. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sin, but through love serve one another. And isn't this what's so often lacking in those who claim to love the law? Sacrificial service of others. They love lists. They love to club those who fail, but they don't serve others. They don't lay their lives down. How's that a high view of the law? The law is summed up in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where he's going to go from here on out. He says the law is not bad. The law is wonderful. It teaches us about what is good and pleasing to the Lord. It teaches us about who God is. It humbles us and shows us our need for a Savior. It stands as a virtual picture of all that Jesus has accomplished for us, both in his perfect obedience and his substitutionary sacrifice. It presents a goal that we should strive after. The problem is when we try to approach God through it and say, see, God, I'm good enough. That's when we have a problem. because we use it for something that was never intended. Paul's not an antinomian. An antinomian is one who believes that obedience to God is unimportant. That is not what Paul is advocating. Rather, he's simply trying to help them understand that good works don't make a Christian. A Christian makes good works. Good works don't make you into a Christian. Being a Christian makes you do good things. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Brian's going to be leading us through the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5 next week. And then we'll go into chapter 6. And then we'll probably have a few weeks after Galatians for a small topical study before our summer break. I think I'm going to close in prayer, and then we can ask questions in the time between. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your reminder of your grace. We thank you for the splendor of Jesus and that he has done all that is required. May we learn to rest upon him. And in that rest, may beautiful, righteous fruit of your work within us become evident as we love and serve one another. May we never use our freedom for selfishness, but always for love, sacrifice, and service. Never to obtain a standing with you, but because we already have peace. May you be praised and glorified in our midst, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.